The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
Okay, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. This morning, we will consider verses 12 through 30. If it serves you, the title for this morning's sermon is this: Gospel Perspective. Now, last week, we looked at the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 1, and by God's grace, we saw four things that brought great joy to the Apostle Paul, and that should bring great joy to us as well. We saw that there is great joy in seeing a church grow and mature, and we marveled at what God has been and is doing in our church. We saw that there is great joy in having gospel partners, and I encourage you to thank those people who have partnered with you in your walk of faith. We saw that there is great joy in trusting God, and were challenged by a quote from Major Ian Thomas, who said, "We put too much confidence in our ability to follow God and not enough confidence in his ability to lead." We saw that there is great joy in praying big prayers for each other and were challenged to pray in this way for one another. Now, today we're going to finish looking at chapter 1, and we're going to see two things in these verses. Number one, how the gospel affected the Apostle Paul's perspective of difficult circumstances. And second, the gospel as the passion of Paul's life. And before we look at the big idea, I want to share something that struck me this week. The Heidelberg Catechism defines the doctrine of the providence of God like this. What then is the providence of God? The almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yeah, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Now, why am I saying this to you? Earlier this week, I realized that exactly 4 years ago today, I was rushed to the intensive care unit at Mercy Medical Center because I was very, very, very sick with COVID pneumonia. I spent 10 days in the ICU, and here are some pictures from that time. The first one is the Mayday text or post that my wife made asking people to pray for us. And the second picture is me. And this picture is like 3 days into my stay in the ICU. So I'm looking pretty good in this picture compared to the first day. Okay? Now, God was very kind to me in carrying me through this severe mercy. I learned a lot about myself, a lot about God, and God used this season to mature me and grow me. And the reason why I find this interesting is because, as God would have it, in God's providence today, of all the days, we are going to see the Apostle Paul facing very difficult circumstances, and we're going to see how he faced those circumstances. And the reality of living in a Genesis 3 world is this: suffering, trials, and difficulty will come. It's not a matter of if they will come, it's a matter of when they will come. And so the question is then, how are we to face difficulty? How does the gospel shape our perspective? I'm going to pray for us in just a moment, but just by show of hands, how many of you have gone through some hardship this year or are currently going through something difficult? Anybody? I mean, look around. I'm going to pray for you in a second. But first, I want to read our text, and then we'll pray. So if you can, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 30. This is the reading of God's word. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, I pray that what we would see today is Christ clearly. And God, I pray for our church. There were many hands that were raised when I asked who was going through some difficulty. Lord, I don't know all the stories. Father, I don't know the situations individually, but you do. So Father, we commit these people and their circumstances to you. Help them, help all of us to find sure footing in Christ, Lord. And speak to us through your word this morning. Encourage folks, comfort them, speak life, Lord. Do all this for their good and to your glory. In Jesus' good name we pray, amen. You may be seated, church. Okay, as we dive in, the big idea for today is this, and this should be in your bulletin. Here's the big idea. The gospel is the filter through which we should see all of life, and the gospel transforms how we see everything. Now, here is how we are going to look at our text this morning. We're going to look at verses 12 through 18 and 27 through 30 in our first point, and then we're going to look at verses 19 through 26 in our second point. So let's get to work. The Apostle Paul, church, loved the Philippians like a father loves his own. Not with some distant, formal affection, but with the deep, visceral longing that binds families together. These guys had stuck with him through thick and thin, never ashamed of him, never outgrowing him, always laboring in the gospel like sturdy farmhands bent to their work. Paul knew that they prayed for him and he prayed for them, that their love would deepen and grow, tempered with wisdom, so that they could recognize what truly mattered and be found full of righteousness at the end of their race. But Paul knew that the Philippians were worried. News had spread. He was imprisoned, awaiting trial. They had questions, maybe even fear. Was this the end? Had the gospel itself been shackled? So Paul wrote to them to set them straight. And here is point number one. What was Paul's perspective of difficult circumstances? Look at verse 12 with me. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Knowing the Philippians' partnership with him and their care for him, Paul wanted to encourage these people about this trial. Paul wanted them to have a right understanding of his circumstances. He wanted to leave no room for despair. So what is Paul talking about here? What has happened to him? What are his current circumstances? Well, in verse 12, Paul is speaking of his imprisonment in Rome. The story of how Paul ended in prison in Rome in Acts 28 actually begins in Acts 23 when Paul was taken prisoner by the Jews for the gospel. When we do find Paul in Acts 28 in Rome, he has been there for over 2 years imprisoned. He was left imprisoned in Caesarea because the governor of that region did not know what to do with him, so he was there, stuck for 2 years. So because Paul was a Roman citizen, he wanted to get things moving and appeals to stand trial before Caesar in Rome. Now, at that time, Nero was the Caesar who would eventually judge him, and Nero, to say the least, was a madman. Nero tortured Christians, burned them as torches, fed them to wild beasts, and eventually he set the city of Rome on fire and blamed the Christians for it, igniting even more persecution. Now, Paul's total imprisonment was a little over 4 years long, and as he writes to the Philippians, he's been in custody for 2 years. Now, the reason why this context is so critical is that we must remember that Paul was the central apostle to these Gentile churches, a ministry that began around 40 AD in about 59 AD is brought to a screeching halt. Paul's ministry was virtually shut down. And while he left brothers to care for the churches, we must consider that all his traveling had stopped at this point. It is generally agreed that Paul was released in 63 AD. He then traveled to Jerusalem, then to some of the smaller towns, including Philippi, before returning to Rome. Nero eventually took Paul as a prisoner again and had him executed. And so as Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians, he is in the thick of it. He is in the fire, so to speak. He is awaiting trial and has about 2 years left in this particular imprisonment. And what you can't miss is that Paul's understanding of God's sovereign hand in the midst of circumstances is crucial. Look at verse 12 one more time. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, and now you know what that is, has really served to advance the gospel. Notice, there is no despair. There is no complaint. There is Christ. There is hope. There is an opportunity, not a problem. Now consider these other texts from Paul's letters that give us insight about his understanding of circumstances. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 5, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. 2 Corinthians 4, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God, so we do not lose heart, Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And then Philippians 4:11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. My point is that Paul sees his circumstances. Paul sees this imprisonment, which virtually put an end to his traveling ministry, as a good thing. Why does he feel that way? And the answer is simple: because of the gospel. And you can see that in verses 13 through 18. In verse 13, we see that Paul sees this difficult circumstance as an opportunity for gospel ministry. Can you imagine being the guard in charge of guarding the Apostle Paul? He was changed to the elite Praetorian Guard, men who moved in the highest circles of Roman power. Each shift, a new soldier stood watch, bound to a preacher who would not shut up. They saw he wasn't a criminal. His words took root, spreading like fire in dry brush. The gospel had infiltrated the empire's backbone. And seeing difficulty as opportunity for gospel ministry was not like a one-time occurrence for Paul. Do you remember Paul and Silas being thrown in jail when they planted the Philippian church? What did they do then? They had joy. They sang, they prayed, they shared the gospel with their jailer, and their focus was set upon Christ. This is like just what Paul did. This is just who he was. The gospel, our text says, became known throughout the imperial guard and to all the rest, meaning that the soldiers who were guarding him clearly knew that his imprisonment was for Christ. Those who were near him in this trial did not hear complain, they heard Christ. Philippians 4:22 says this, those of Caesar's household greet you. In other words, Paul won folks for the gospel who were serving the emperor. Consider the impact that this had throughout the empire and the reaches of the empire. So Paul sees this opportunity to personally evangelize and disciple those that were near him. Now in verse 14, we see that Paul sees this difficult trial or circumstance as an opportunity for encouragement. Some might have been fearful when they heard what was happening to Paul, but when they heard his report, it lifted their spirits and filled them with courage to speak the word of God boldly. I can imagine the Philippian church saying, if Paul can face this like this, so can we. Seeing him suffer yet remain unshaken emboldened the brethren. Cowards became lions. They spoke of Christ in the streets, in the markets, in the halls of power. If Paul could rejoice in chains, what excuse did they have to remain silent? In verses 15 through 18, we see that Paul sees this difficult circumstance as an opportunity to reveal the power of the gospel. Some saw Paul's imprisonment as their moment to shine. It is generally agreed that the guys he speaks of here were the Judaizers who hated Paul. These guys were believers who taught that there must be a connection between the Mosaic rituals and with Christianity. And since Paul was away, they saw this as an opportunity to preach Christ any way they wanted. They saw this freedom as adding to Paul's chains. They saw this as a way to harm him. Paul, unbothered, simply shrugged and said, verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense and in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Paul's sole joy was the content of Christ, not the character of the speaker. In his commentary, Adam Clark says this, It is a matter of little importance to Paul how Christ was preached, provided he be preached. Paul rejoiced that anything is known of Christ and was truly glad that the gospel was even made partially known, for this would lead to farther inquiries and in the end be of service to the truth. Now, this was not a Pauline license to preach heresy, okay? The point here is that Paul knew that the gospel's power didn't hinge on the preacher's heart. The gospel itself is what carries the weight. If Christ was made known, Paul counted that as victory. 2 Timothy 2, 8 and 9 says this, "The word of God is not bound." Isaiah 55, 11 says, "The word of God will accomplish its intended purpose." Paul had this understanding that the gospel was powerful and limitless. It was not dependent on man, not dependent on man's character, ambition, or desire. It was simply and fully dependent upon God. Paul understood that, and that is why he rejoiced. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So thus far we've seen that Paul sees trials and difficult circumstances as an opportunity for gospel ministry, as an opportunity to encourage the church, and as an opportunity to reveal the limitless power of the gospel. Now, before we look at verses 27 through 30, let me say this. The pattern of the kingdom is this: advancement through suffering. Remember Stephen in Acts chapter 6, standing before the Sanhedrin till stones killed him. His death scattered the church like seeds in the wind, and the gospel spread. Consider English reformer Hugh Latimer, bound to the stake, turning to his friend Nicholas Ridley, also bound to the stake, and declaring, "We shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." And then consider Paul, shackled in a Roman cell, rejoicing in what men called misfortune. Too many of us think that our circumstances are our biggest problem. If we had a better job, if we had a different spouse, if we had a different church, if we had better finances, then we would be faithful. Then we would find happiness. But Paul would shake his head. "God has appointed your times and boundaries," he would say. "Your circumstances are not obstacles, maybe your mission field. God works all things according to his sovereign plan. He uses suffering to refine us, to advance his kingdom, to stir the brethren to greater faithfulness. The gospel does not move forward by ease." Paul had lived it. He had seen it. He had suffered beatings, shipwrecks, hunger, cold, and he had sung hymns in his prison cell. Now, to finish the first point, how Paul sees difficult circumstances, look with me at verses 29 and 30. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." In short, in these verses, Paul tells the church that he loves so dearly that they too will suffer. But notice what he tells them to do. Verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." The NIV says it like this: "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, the word he uses here for conduct or for let your manner of life is the Greek word polituiomai. And this word has the idea of citizenship. So Paul essentially tells the Philippian church that when difficulty strikes, and it will come, they are to remember who they are. They are citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, the Philippians are a Roman colony, so they knew what it was like to be Roman citizens. But in chapter 3, Paul will remind them that they are not only Roman citizens, but that they are citizens of something higher. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, why would this reminder be helpful when going through difficulty? Why would Paul say, remember your heavenly citizenship when you are going through hardship? Why would he say that? Well, being a citizen of a nation comes with some benefits. Now, what would some of the benefits of our heavenly citizenship be? Because of the gospel, we have peace with God. Because of the gospel, we have access to God. Because of the gospel, we have assurance of God's love. Because of the gospel, we have the forgiveness of sin. Because of the gospel, we have a peace of conscience. Because of the gospel, we have joy in Christ. Because of the gospel, we have every need met in Christ. Because of the gospel, we will persevere to the end. Because of the gospel, we have eternal life awaiting us in glory. Now, I don't know about you, but these would be very encouraging reminders in the midst of a severe mercy. Paul reminds these people of the eternal in the midst of the temporal. Set your mind on things above, Paul said in Colossians 3. Now, citizenship has privileges, yes, but it also comes with obligations. When I became a U.S. citizen, I swore an oath to fulfill certain duties. The oath I swore ends with this line: I take these obligations freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, so help me God. So, citizenship has benefits, yes, but it also comes with obligations. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul said, you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Church, the Christian life is not passive. Look at what he says to them at the end of verse 27 and 28. Stand firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So Paul says here, in the midst of difficulty, do two things. Stand and strive. Action words. Stand firm means to be unwavering, to persevere through difficulty. Strive means to make great efforts to achieve or obtain something. And notice that we are not to do this alone. We are to stand and strive together. There are no greater opportunities to demonstrate biblical love than when we are standing firm in the face of adversity and we are standing together. Terms that came to mind: family, that's what we are to be. Loyalty, faithfulness, watching each other's back, bearing one another's burdens. Christianity is not a solo sport, and Christianity is not lazy. Some Christians will say that Christianity is not about do's and don'ts. But if you belong to Christ, there are some things that you must do and some things that you must not do. You should worship God with his people. You should read scripture. You should pray. You should work hard. You should be faithful. You should show hospitality. And then some don'ts. Don't waste your mind on worthless things. Don't let anxiety rule you. Do not covet what others have. Don't worry about tomorrow. So, church, hardships will come. When they do, do not forget who you are. Do not forget whose you are. You belong to God, and you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Let that encourage you, and then be faithful to continue to do what God has called you to do. Act according to your heavenly citizenship. Now, this leads us to the second point. The question I kept asking myself this week is this. How could Paul have this kind of perspective about trial and difficulty and suffering? And the only answer I could come up with is that Christ was everything to him. There are a few elevation points that we will see in this letter. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Philippians 3, 7 through 10, Philippians 4, 4 through 9. At each place in these elevated verses, we find Paul discussing the passion of his life, Jesus Christ. Verses 19 through 26 of chapter 1 is another elevation point where Paul declares the focal point of his life, and it is Christ. And don't miss where those verses are tucked in. Think about it. Verses 12 through 18, Paul's suffering. Verses 27 through 30, the Philippians will suffer. But what's in the middle of it? Christ. In the middle of our life, through thick and thin, that's where Christ must be. He is everything to us. He's the centerpiece, okay? In these verses, Paul is declaring that living for Christ was his greatest goal. His deliverance was even secondary to Christ being honored. In verse 20, he says to the Philippians that what he really wants is this: now and always, either by death or by life, Christ be glorified. The glory of Christ was Paul's expectation and hope. It is what he desired more than anything. Paul saw Christ as the goal of all things. Christ was gain in life or in death. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, said this: Paul's aim was not honor, learning, gold, or pleasure. It was to glorify the Lord Jesus. This was the single purpose of his soul, a purpose to which he devoted himself with as much singleness and ardor as ever did a miser to the pursuit of gold, or a devotee of pleasure to amusement, or an aspirant for fame to ambition. Christ was everything for Paul. Why? Why? Well, think for a second about Paul's story. In Acts 22, we read this. This is Paul talking about his conversion. I am a Jew, verse 3, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them, I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. What Christ did for Paul transformed and affected and shaped all of his life. And that is why he can say in verse 21, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Church, this is the gospel. First, the past. We were dead. This was Paul's starting point. This was our starting point. We were dead, not sick, not struggling, dead. Ephesians 2 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ." Dead men do not revive themselves. We were lost, condemned, bound for wrath. But God called us to life, new birth, second birth. The Westminster Catechism puts it plainly. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. That was our state. That was our sentence. But God intervened. He did not leave us there. He redeemed us. He called us. He raised us. This is the miracle of grace, that those who were dead now live. This is what God did for Paul on the road to Damascus. And this is what God has done for every one of us who has trusted in Christ. That's the past. Second, the present. Here is your present reality, church. Christ's life grows in us. This is why Paul says, to live is Christ. We were dead, but now we are alive in Christ. The life of Christ is presently growing in us, bearing fruit, and we live for Christ. Jesus said in John 4, "Whoever drinks of the water I give will never thirst. It will become a well of water springing up to eternal life." The life of Jesus, by his Spirit, in your life, wells up like spring water rising to the surface. We bubble over with the life of Christ. For the Christian, the life of Christ should ever expand in us. It is a well, always filling up and hopefully overflowing so that it is drenching everything and everyone around us. The life of Christ started in us when we were born again, and it is to abundantly grow through sanctification, our growth in holiness, our growing in Christ-likeness. Where there is life, there is growth. There is fruit. So I challenge you, every now and then ask yourself, are you more and more like Christ than you were last year? Than you were last month? Than you were last week? You know, too many of us only think of our salvation as past and future events. But God is presently working in you. John 15 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." In other words, the fruit-bearing life only occurs through union with Christ. We are the branches that are connected to the vine. And the life-giving sap comes from the vine, and thereby the branches, us, produce the fruit. We are the branches that are connected to the vine. It lines up with what Paul would tell the Philippians in chapter 2. He says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God is working in you, church. Yes and amen. But are you working out your own salvation? We are currently being conformed to the image of God's Son. We are becoming more and more like him. Our life is becoming more like his life. Life in Christ is not just a past event, it is a present reality. His life surges in us and it bears fruit. For the Christian, to live is truly Christ. He is the originating source, and we are being conformed to be more like him in the way we presently live. All of life is in him. That's the present. Finally, the future, eternal life with Christ. This is why Paul can say, "To die is gain." John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Christian, you can take this to the bank. Because of Jesus, this is your inheritance. Eternal life, unending life, real life, not shadows, a life without sin, sickness, or sorrow. No crutches, no chemo, no wheelchairs, no sleepless nights of regret, no aching doubts, no whispered accusations, none of that. But best of all, Christ. We will see him, stand before him, worship him face to face. That is why death is gain. Now, if death is gain, why stay here? Why keep living? And the answer is simple. Because we do not live for ourselves. We live for Christ. We are not motivated by escapism. We are motivated by pleasing God. We are workers. We are servants. There is no doubt that the life to come is better than the present. And that's why Paul says in verses 22 through 24, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So church, here's my attitude. And I challenge you to consider this. I'm going to try to live as long as I can. Not because I fear death, but because I want to be a fruitful vine. I want to love God, and I want to love my neighbor. I want to be a vessel by which the gospel and the kingdom advances. I want to be a thorn in the side of those that preach lies. I want to bear fruit. That was Paul's motivation. He says in verses 25 and 26, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for the progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause of glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul wants to stay and help the Philippians to progress in their faith. He wants to see them grow. And I think that a lot of Christians, especially when they get older, they lose their sense of mission. Or people that have been in the church for a long time lose their sense of mission. But as long as we breathe, church, we serve. We bear fruit. We love our neighbor. We build the kingdom. There is always work in God's church. Young fathers need wisdom. Young mothers need counsel. The grieving need comfort. The straying needs rebuke. The weak need strength. If you're alive, if you breathe, build. If you're alive, live. If your heart beats, it beats for Christ. Don't lose sight of the mission. If you do, you will grow rudderless. You'll drift, and soon you'll wonder why you're even here. Paul was happy for heaven, yes, but he labored for the King of heaven. And so should we. Now, to wrap things up, I simply have one encouragement for you as a means of application. So thus far, we saw Paul, when facing difficulty and trial and suffering, he saw this as opportunity for gospel ministry. He saw this as an opportunity to encourage the brothers. He saw this as an opportunity to see the limitless power of the gospel. And he challenged the Philippians to remember who they were when they faced difficulty. And the reason why he did that is because Christ had shaped all of his life. Now, in verse 27, Paul challenged the Philippians with this. When suffering, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. My question for all of us is this. Who are the people who are helping you stand firm in Christ? Who are the people who are striving with you to grow in Christ? Now, here is why I ask. Remember my stint in the ICU? In a complete contrast to the Apostle Paul, here's what happened to me when I found myself alone in a hospital bed in the ICU. I forgot every gospel truth I ever knew and preached. I was afraid. I was anxious. I was worried. I felt sorry for myself. And I thought about me, myself, and I. But in God's kindness, he sent a few people my way to keep me from falling. People who helped strengthen my feeble knees. A dear chaplain at the hospital and my dear wife. They reminded me of gospel truth when I could not remember it for myself. Now, if my personal example is not enough, think of Paul. When he was in prison, he had Silas, he had Timothy, he had Epaphroditus, he had others, he had partners in the gospel. Christian life is not meant to be lived in isolation. God gave us each other as means of grace. God gave us each other as provisions for the journey. And not only has God given us each other, but God has told us what we are to do with one another. We are to, Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. Who is doing that with you? 1 Thessalonians 5:11. We are to build one another up. Are you building the people around you up in Christ? We are to, Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day. Hebrews 10:24, we are to stir one another up to love and good works. We are to, Hebrews 10:25, encourage one another. We are to, James 5:16, we are to pray for one another. We are to, 1 John 1:7, have fellowship, joint partnership with one another. We are to, 2 Corinthians 13:11, comfort one another. We are to, 1 Corinthians 12:25, care for one another. We are to, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, build one another up. So again, I ask you, who are the people who are helping you stand firm in Christ? Who are the people who are striving with you to grow in Christ? Now, you may be like Paul. And when faced with difficulty, you are able to quickly see what is happening through the lens of the gospel. And if that is you, praise God. That is God at work. Or you may be like me. And when slapped with difficulty, you forget all the gospel truth that you know. And you will need each other to help you stand firm. And that too, church, is God at work. Either way, may God bless us with partners in the gospel so that when trouble comes, we can stand and strive to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, I am convicted this morning. As we hear the Apostle Paul declare Christ being the sole focus of his life, the centerpiece of his life, Lord, I can't help but ask myself, is that true for me? Is Christ everything to me? So God, I pray that this morning that you would refocus us, refocus our affections, refocus our attention to your Son. And may we embrace him and have him become the sole focus of all that we do. And may the gospel be the filter through which we see all of life, and may it affect and transform everything. And God, we know that difficulty will come. Some are currently going through hardship. The rest of us will go through it at some point. And when that day comes, and it will come, help us. Help us to your glory to stand and strive for the gospel. Give us strength and grace for when those moments come. And if when those moments come and we are weak, thank you for your people who will help us, who will strengthen and encourage and build us up again. You have given them to us as means of grace. Thank you. That is so kind of you, God. May our church be marked by a people who place Jesus above all things. And may we also be a people who are partnering with each other through thick and thin for the gospel and for your glory. Thank you for Paul's perspective. Thank you for Paul's challenge to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.